Will you turn with me to the chapter we read together there, the book of Job, and first verse. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and shunned evil. We don't read the book of Job perhaps as often as other portions of Scripture. Maybe we find it difficult to understand. And even the bits that we do understand, they leave us feeling very uncomfortable. One of the smaller commentaries of the book of Job poses the question, how does God treat his friends? And we can take that title and turn it down just ever so slightly. Is this the way God treats his friends? Perhaps that's what causes the problem for us as we read the book. There are so many people today who think that the Christian life is a life of freedom from problems and difficulties. A life that is above all the troubles that the world has. Nothing is found of that in Scripture at all. That's a false picture and that's a false expectation. And so often when we shatter that picture, and when we shatter that expectation, we end up with tremendous pastoral problems. But the older Christian, the Christian that knows his or her Bible, knows that there are troubles and problems for the Christian. And we can translate these problems into our own lives very quickly and easily. Faith is not a green channel to heaven. We're not taken above or outside suffering, troubles and difficulties. That quite simply is not the way God deals with his own. Quite the reverse opposite, quite the reverse often happens. Instead of taking them away, the Lord only intensifies them and gives more to us. And we've always got to ask the question, why are these things coming? They come, if we can give a slight answer at least, they come so that the blessings, the grace, the strength of a Christian's character, as we rely and rest upon our God, the strength and the beauty and the light of a Christian's character, enabling us to cope, shines through all of the darkness that's round about us today. The Christian's life then is oftentimes a life that is steeped in troubles and problems. Psalm 13, for example, it's given a very succinct title. It's often called the How Long Psalm, because that phrase, how long, how long, how long, comes back to us as we read it. How long, Lord, is this going to carry on? How long are my enemies going to be against me? How long? Testifying to the problems that were in his life. Or again, in Acts chapter 14 and 22, Paul was there stoned outside Lystra. And after he was stoned, what did he do? He went back to the churches that he had just gone round and visited, and he told them and encouraged them in the faith and said to them that indeed it is through much tribulation that we will enter into heaven. But again, Peter, writing in 1 Peter 4 and 12, says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if things like this happen to you. Take this experience of suffering and tribulation, take it on board. Take it into your understanding and your living as a Christian. If you do that, you won't go far wrong. But if you discount it, and if you disqualify it, then you're only going to make matters worse. Because you'll never make sense of the Christian life without it. The way to heaven is not easy. Never said it was. But we have this tremendous assurance that the way takes everyone who's on it to heaven. Everyone who's on it is taken there to heaven. It may not be easy, but we have the assurance of reaching the destination. This book then deals with troubles, problems, sufferings that come into the Christian's life, and it poses the question, why are they there? Why does God allow suffering even when I'm following Him? It doesn't come up with an easy answer. On one level, on the human level, on the Christian's level, yes, we can say that sometimes there are problems and difficulties that come to rock our boat. There are some problems that rattle our cage, whatever figure you use. There are some problems that come to us, and God puts them there to keep us close to Himself. Because we know there's always pride or laziness or whatever, lack of discipline in our lives, and sometimes we need these external things to keep us close, leaning, trusting, walking with God. So there is, on one level, there's that understanding of it. But there's also a higher level. Why do these things come? They come so that God might have the honor and the praise. And the key, at least one key that I see, is in verse 9 of this chapter. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" And in that question, there is a whole understanding built in that we've got to disentangle to understand this book. You see, sin is ultimately selfish. And the devil couldn't understand. The devil could not understand the faith of Job. Job is only following. Job is only doing what he's doing for what he gets out of it. It's selfishness, this faith. That's the way the devil thought. And that's why he posed this question about Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? What a tremendous test that presents for every one of us who follow the Lord. The devil couldn't understand. He cannot be doing it for nothing. Can he? But that exactly is the case. Our God is worth following. Our God is worth trusting. Because He is God. Even if we don't get anything for ourselves. Remember what Job says later on. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. He's prepared to follow God wherever that takes Him. And that's the test for ourselves. Are you, am I, prepared to serve God for nothing? Or perhaps there is just a little pocket of thought. Just a little corner of our life. Perhaps there's just a little section there of personal advantage lurking in our faith. Will Job serve God for naught? And here in this book, as we unfold it, we have the way in which Job is prepared to do just that, for naught. Now, the reason why I'm taking time like that is to help us to understand this book. I'm not intending going through the book. At least, that's not my intention tonight. all I want us to do is look at this man. And I want particularly to look at his character. He lived in Edom, that's southeast of Israel, across the River Jordan. And that in itself is remarkable. Because he wasn't in the promised land. And he wasn't part of the chosen people. He lived in a society where there was nothing of Christianity, there was nothing of God. There were no encouragements whatsoever to his belief and to his practice of following God, yet he kept his faith. His faith flourished in a hostile environment. Job is mentioned by Ezekiel and by James, and they're referred to encourage us. But I want to think just of the way which God spoke of his man. Have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him. He's a perfect man and an upright man and fears God and shuns evil. What a tremendous commentary on the character of this man given by God. Let us think of this man then tonight. I want to look at three simple thoughts concerning him. First of all, I want us to think of his wisdom. Where do I get it? Well, it's quite simply this. We're told in that verse 1, and we're told later on that he was a man that feared God. And if you go to Proverbs chapter 1 and 7, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So here we have the wisdom of Job. And it's conveyed to us in four words. Let me just bring them to you. First of all, we're told that he was a perfect man. Now, that's an unfortunate translation because of the way we understand perfect. It's much better to take that meaning as a blameless man. It's the kind of word that's used of the sacrifices of the Old Testament animals. It doesn't mean that he was sinless. No. It doesn't mean that he was without defect. That's why we're not using the word perfect. Later on in chapter 6:24, Job is prepared. He asks God, teach me, Lord, my faults. And when you teach me, I'll be quiet and I'll acknowledge the wrong that I've done. So he's not saying that he's perfect. But what he is saying about Job is this, that there was a wholehearted commitment on the part of Job to follow God. He was blameless. He was a good man. That's what it means. He was a good man at heart. There was no inconsistencies. There was no deviations. There was no little corner of his life marked out, personal, hands off. He was blameless. Also, we're told that he was upright. Both in his thought and in his actions, he now lived along the path God had taught him and shown him. He was utterly transparent. You remember when Paul was amongst the people in Thessalonica? When Paul was there, he says, you know the kind of man that I was when I came amongst you. You could read me like a book. You could see me and my character and why I did things and why I went about doing things here, there, and everywhere. I was not hidden from you. I was transparent. Now that's the transparency that Job also shows here. He was what we would call a straight man. Open and honest. There was never any hesitancy to follow him. There was never any doubt of what he said. We have the phrase today, and it stands true about Job. What you see is what you get. What you see is what you get. A man who was upright. A man who was blameless. Because at the very center of his life, he feared God and wanted to honor God. Our Lord in Matthew chapter 15 tells us that it's what's in a man that comes out and is influential upon him. It's not what he takes into his life, it's what's already in that influences him on the inside. What then, in the light of what we're reading here of Job, what then are the strong influences in our lives? Where is our life fixed? And where are our feet placed? Blameless, upright, fearing God. We've got to take this very carefully. Fearing God. Again, because of the way in which fearing can be so misapplied, can be distorted by the enemy of our souls. Now, if there is a reason, if there is a reason to be afraid of God because of sin, because of wrongs that we've done, then that fear must be faced. And we cannot downplay it, bob and weave, duck and dive to get out of it. It's there to teach us there's a problem that has to be put right. It can often be used to stir our souls to seek forgiveness and peace. Fearing God, afraid of God for what he is and what we are. But that fear of God, if we know his forgiveness, if we know his pardon, then that fear takes on an altogether different meaning. If we know something of God's character, of his forgiveness, and especially the cost of pardon and forgiveness to us, then the fear of God contains reverence, respect, awe. There is a humility about the person who's been forgiven by God. We're not pushy. We're not presumptuous. But we're always aware that there's a great difference between us and God. And we always walk softly in his presence in case we offend him. We always take two steps forward but one step back. We never speak about God or to God in a flippant way, off the cuff. But we always prepare and we're always aware of who we're relating to. Fearing God. That's what Job did. And of course, it's easy maybe to follow God and fear God when the sun's in your face and the wind's in your back. But the test for Job is, well, okay, will he keep on fearing God when things go bent? Will he keep on fearing God when things go difficult? Will Job still keep walking the way he's walking when things are really tight for him? Will he serve God for naught? Will he stick to the path when everything else round about him is crumbling? One commentator says that when we fear God, we fear nothing else. But if we don't fear God, we're afraid of everything else. Fearing God. And not only fearing God, but we're told here that he shunned evil. He said no to sin. When God says, don't do it, then Job says, I will not do it. We don't have that power, we don't have that inclination by ourselves. But when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when we know what Jesus has done on the cross for us, He died there to deal with this very problem of sin. We see sin as it really is. And when we see it and understand it in this way, we don't want anything to do with it. Because of what it caused my Savior to experience. It offends God. And we turn our back upon it. His wisdom in fearing God, carefully examining his life, assessing everything that came to him, putting all of his life, his business, his relationships, everything underneath the light of God's word. He was on guard over every involvement in society. When he went out on a Monday morning, when he went and did business with the selling of his camels, when he went and bought and sold feed for them, when he went and talked to his servants, in everything that he did, he always carried with him this relationship with God that influenced how he dealt with people, what came into his life, how he related to others. Because Job wanted to please God above everything else. That's what it means to fear God. Well, there we have something for ourselves then to chew on. The wisdom of Job. But what else does this tell us? Because I want to move on quickly. It speaks also about the wealth of Job. In these days, it wasn't how much you had in the bank that mattered. There weren't any banks. But you measured your wealth according to the size of your herds, the amount of land that you had, and the number of servants in your employment. And if you use these standards then, Job was indeed a rich man. Now to some people, that immediately brings a difficulty. Can you be rich and godly? Can you be a rich Christian? There is a problem. And it requires much grace and wisdom to be a rich Christian. An illustration I've used in the past, it's appropriate just now. If you hold a glass of water full to the top, you need a very steady hand that you don't spill a drop. And if you think of the fullness of the glass as being the riches and the wealth of Job, you need a lot of strength, balance, and grace in case you drop it. It is possible, but you need the blessings of the Lord to do it. Job wasn't distracted or turned away from God. He recognized, as we said in the second last verse, God has given and God has taken away. He always acknowledged that what he had came from God. There's nothing wrong with it. When we acknowledge who gives it to us, and when we use it properly. There's a text that is so often misquoted. And it's misquoted like this. Money is the root of all evil. You won't find that in text in scripture. But what it does say in my Bible is this, that the love of money is the root of all evil. When the love of money, when wealth has that priority out of place, when that dominates us, it's wrong. And we've got to take our life constantly to the Sermon on the Mount, because there the priority is set for us. Don't think of these things. Don't worry about these things, but think first of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added subsequently. Remember that a man's life does not consist of the things that he has. People today are chasing after what money can buy. People today are chasing after experiences, possessions. People today want bigger, better. Please, sir, can I have some more? People today are chasing the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. It's a must-have for them. The latest laptop, the latest gimmick, the latest fashion, the latest this, the latest that, and if they carry on like that, they'll be late for eternity. The must-haves of society. But remember what we were thinking of this morning, of the chaff that's separated from the ears of corn by the wind blowing through. So often, so much of what's in life is chaff. And wealth is chaff. We've got it for a little time and we should use it, but it's never our master. We must always look upon it as used by our hand for the glory of God. And if we dare to put all our hope and our confidence in what money gets us or buys for us, come a day when we'll be so bitterly disappointed. The wealth of the man in proper place, not a priority, but as a gift from God to be used for the glory of God. His wisdom, his wealth, and I want then to come to this last thought, and if anything, it is what drew me to this text and this thought in the first place. Notice his watchfulness. He had a family of 10. And again, that's a further indication of God's blessing. A big family was an indication that God was favoring you. And they were obviously a close-knit family. They enjoyed each other's company. And what they did was that, with them being 7 sons, each one on a different day of the week, perhaps, that's what the message means here. It's not a birthday. It's not a yearly event that's been spoken of here. It's much more regular. It's something that almost happened weekly. These people, these 7 sons, would get together and they would have what is described here as a party. And they would invite their sisters. There was no indication given to us here of what went on. We're not told of what happened or how they behaved. But there is always the danger, and we know it. There is always the danger when you're enjoying a good time that we can let slip our responsibility and our relationship with God. And here is this man, Job. And what do we read? And it was so, this is me reading verse 5, and it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Here was a pious, godly father. And he cared for his whole family. And so he offered this sacrifice. He was afraid of what might have been said, of what might have been done. He might even have thought it, have they cursed God? And so he offered this sacrifice to atone for their sins. He provided for their physical needs. Yes. He provided out of the riches that God had given him for their physical needs, but he also was careful. And we are told that he did it continually. He provided for their spiritual needs. He was always there. He was always there seeking them, praying for them. Oh, they might be careless. They might be full of the activities as young people are wont to be. They can be careless as we see people round about us today can be. They can be indulging life to the full. Frivolity, fun and laughter, loss of control perhaps, using the resources that was theirs. But Job as a father, was always on duty. He cared. He was sensitive. He was responsible. Just as we must be ourselves. We can instruct people. We've all got families. We can instruct our children. We can encourage them in spiritual and in Christian things. We can give them an example of what the Christian life is like. But there may come a time. There may come a time when all of that is disregarded. When it's all thrown overboard. And then all that is left to us is the option that Job had. To take the family with us. To gather our family together in our prayerful arms. And to speak to God for them. To seek His grace. To seek His mercy. To seek His pardon for them. To ask that God would deal kindly with them. That's all. Sometimes that is left for us to do. Sometimes, as parents, we often have to stand afar off, watching them. Watching them with care, with interest. But as Job tells us, with spiritual exercise and prayers. Always seeking the best spiritual good for them. His watchfulness over his family. An ordinary man, just like so many of us. But here, he touches a deep concern that many of us have for our own families. And he gives us the best way of meeting that concern. To bring them with ourselves to God in prayer. There is no safer place, no matter what might be in front of our own selves or our own family, no matter what this very week might hold for them or for us, we must be assured of this. Despite their circumstances and their character, there is no safer place for us all than to be in the place of prayer. To be at the feet of our God. To be leaning upon Him. Not only for ourselves, but carrying with us those who are our own in the bonds of blood, our family. And to seek God's grace in our souls, in our hearts. Let us pray. gracious Lord and God. We bless thy name for the way in which thou dost speak to us in so many different ways in thy word. And we pray that what we learn from thee this day might stay with us, and that it might, in the days of the week to come, be brought back to our mind and our souls, that we might discover something fresh that we've missed out on, and that we might go over it again, getting newness and sweetness for our souls. Bless the truth then to us, and be pleased, O Lord, to forgive us in all our shortcomings, especially in holy privileges before thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.